Let's turn tonight to Genesis chapter 49, speaking of death. That's what our chapter is ultimately going to be concerned with, a right and proper way to die. We are going through these blessings of Jacob for his sons, and we have now come to the son whom he has placed ahead of Reuben, his firstborn, and has given him the inheritance of the firstborn, the son Joseph. He has uttered prophecies over all of his sons now but two, Joseph and Benjamin. And these two were very special to him. Why? They were the children of the woman he loved. They were the children of Rachel. Joseph was a long-awaited gift to Rachel after years of not being able to bear a child. And then in the birth of her second son, Benjamin, she died in childbirth near Bethlehem on the way to Ephrath. And so these two were the sons of his beloved, and Joseph was his favorite. And we've already seen how he has given him the rights of the firstborn and adopted Joseph's half-breed sons, his half-Egyptian sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. And now in verse 22, Jacob calls him a fruitful bough, like a huge fruit-bearing branch of a tree. The NIV has vine there, and that gives you the same kind of image. And he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. And trees by springs do very well. Trees by water do very well. Where do we find reference to a tree by water? Psalm 1. Absolutely right. That the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And so, you know, even in the most desolate reaches of the plains of Texas or far west Texas, if you want to see a little scenery, find a river. There will be some trees there. And this particular image is of Joseph being a bough, a branch of a tree by a spring. But notice it says, his branches run over the wall. Recently, one of our elders who is absent tonight got in trouble with his neighbor because the branches of one of his trees was a little too far over on our elder's property. And our elder went over to visit his neighbor's property with a chainsaw. But it's all straightened out now. But if there had been fruit from the tree that might have fallen down and blessed our elder, he might have left his chainsaw back in the garage. The point is that this is a blessing that is not contained in a particular boundary, in a particular wall. The fruit is going over the wall. You remember that the purpose of God in sending Joseph to Egypt was what? Save Israel, save his people, save the nation. As a matter of fact, to make of them into a great nation in Egypt for the 400 years that they would be there, to keep them alive, to make them prosper, to form them into a great nation. That was the purpose of Joseph being sent down there by God. God sent Joseph ahead of his brothers to be used for that purpose. But along the way, the fruitful bough spilled fruit over the wall, and the Egyptians were blessed. God had his sovereign purpose for his elect, but the unbelievers, the nation as a whole, was blessed. We can thank God when this happens. It's wonderful when our lives bear fruit even beyond the boundaries of our families and friends, or even the boundaries of our church, that we bless others. Paul said, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But so often when you're doing good to the household of faith, you are the type of person who does good to those in your neighborhood. This is particularly true of not only individual Christians, but Christians who do attain to a certain amount of influence in society as a whole. There have been a number of notable Christian rulers, administrators, prime ministers, who have had policies derived from the Bible that have blessed many non-Bible-believing people, many unbelievers. And so we can praise God that that happens in the world, and it's something that we should look for in our own lives. Not only do we bear the fruit of the Spirit, and not only does it do good for our Christian family, but it does good for all. We were just referring to my mother, since today would have been her 96th birthday, and when she died, at the end of the day, her grave and all the ground around it was covered with flowers, bouquets of flowers and sprays and plants and so on. And my father was truly amazed. He said, I've never seen such a tribute, because I don't think he realized how much she had blessed the community in which we lived. And people recognize that. So in any event, it's a great blessing that Joseph was used by God. We could even go further if we wanted to and say he was a fruitful bough by a spring. You can't help but read the word spring and think of the spring of living water that is the Holy Spirit, how the spring is a symbol of the Spirit in the Bible, and it was because he was with God and God was with him that he was able to be this kind of fruitful bough that blessed even beyond the wall of just Israel. It could also be said that Ephraim and Manasseh produced many descendants. The tribes did. They were extremely fruitful tribes in terms of bearing children. Later on in Moses' final blessing to the nation, he will say in Deuteronomy 33:17, they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And Ephraim produced several great Bible heroes. The tribe of Ephraim produced Joshua and Gideon and Samuel. So Joseph, as a man, and then as the two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, that came from him, bore fruit in every way that you can bear fruit. Verse 23 is an interesting verse. We've talked a little bit about dreams, and one of the things that sometimes happens in dreams is that things that we're thinking about, consciously or subconsciously, will take some sort of a different form in our dreams. I don't know why the other night I dreamed that President Bush was here at Dayspring and led the congregation in singing, "Fill My Cup, Lord, I Lift It Up, Lord." But he did. And we had to get Kathy to come to the piano and put it in a different key. So I don't know if it was something I ate or if I think maybe President Bush's cup does need to be filled about now. But in any event, it was some sort of interesting twist on some unknown thing that was apparently on my mind. The reason I bring this up is that verse 23 is kind of shocking. You have this beautiful pastoral picture of a fruit-laden tree, and it's so big and so heavy with fruit, it's hanging over the wall and blessing the neighbors. And then all of a sudden in verse 23, it says, "The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely." And so the image changes quite suddenly and strikingly. And of course, one of the things you're supposed to see is the unprovoked attack of these archers and how the two images juxtaposed together almost don't make any sense. They are shocking, kind of like the crime that we have all been thinking about for the last several days that occurred in Pennsylvania. It's all out of place, and it's a completely opposite sort of thing than you're expecting. But obviously, Joseph was attacked. And by whom? His brothers. He was attacked by his brothers. There were also some other people who took aim at him. Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife before Potiphar. So there were the brothers who attacked him as archers. And then there was Potiphar's wife who framed him. And then there was Potiphar who imprisoned him. And so for the first 30 years of Joseph's life, he lived through the consequences of one attack after another. So this is a very vivid way of showing a juxtaposition here, a very peaceful and scene of blessing, and then the opposite, archers bitterly attacked him. Well, of course, you immediately think of the one person who ever lived, who did no one any harm, who came that people might have life and have it more abundantly, who came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he went to his hometown, and there they began to mock him and scorn him, and to the place where they were willing to cast him off the cliff. And then he incurred the wrath of the people that one might have thought would have been most eager to welcome him, the scribes and the Pharisees. And eventually, of course, he was the Son of Man delivered into the hands of men, and they betrayed him and they crucified him. And he was very much like Joseph in that respect, except he endured far worse than Joseph. He was attacked even unto death. So we have an enmity in the world with those who are against God. We have an enemy who roars about, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And Joseph was a picture in persecution of the Lord Jesus himself. No archers more bitterly attacked anyone and aimed their arrows at anyone than they did at Jesus. But the interesting thing is verse 24. It tells about his own bow. His bow remained unmoved, and that doesn't mean he didn't fire any arrows. That doesn't mean he wasn't working his bow. It means that his bow was steady. It means that his bow was guided by someone. It says his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So when we read about Joseph, we don't read of his attacking back when he was framed by his brothers. And we don't read of his paying back his brothers in kind. We don't read of his attacking Potiphar's wife, and certainly not Potiphar. And yet this says that there was a way that he fought. A way that he fought that was steadied by the Lord, and his arms were actually made agile. What do you think that means? Are there ways that you fight when you don't fight back? Let's take a look at Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that an interesting verse? How hard is that? Well, it's hard. A great column by one of my favorite writers for World Magazine, Andrea Hsu, in last week's issue of World, on the subject of forgiveness. She just opened the article confessing, she said, I'm going through a time in my life when I'm forgiving someone right now. I haven't quite made it yet. It's not that easy. Once I had a friend who told me that it took him a year to forgive somebody. You see, it's very easy to be very pious sounding and talk about, oh, forgive and forgive your enemies and all this kind of stuff, till you really have an enemy. A real enemy. Somebody that really does not like you and is out to get you, if at all possible. I pray to God you will never have any of those, and certainly not many of those. But you may if you just keep on being a professing Christian in this day and age. How easy is it to fight this way? And to love your enemies, not that you have the warm fuzzies for them, but that you are willing to not pay back their evil. You are willing to pursue that which is best for them if given the opportunity. You are willing to, as Jesus says, bless them. Pray for those who persecute you. There is a textual question here, and you may remember that in the longer text, which is in the Textus Receptus, which is in the King James Version, he says, bless those who curse you. So, this is a real challenge, isn't it? And if you want to see what Paul thought about it, look at Romans 12. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a fight. That's a fight to do that. And that's how Joseph fought. And it was fighting like that that kept his bow steady. I can hardly imagine what at least a Baptist father of some of those children in Lancaster County would be thinking and wanting to do. And I do appreciate the statements that the Amish people are making about compassion and forgiveness. But we cannot for one moment think that that's easy. It's not easy. And Joseph fought. That's the point. He worked that bow, but he shot at the right targets. He shot at the right targets. It's like I tell people in marriage counseling when they have a situation and they're mad at each other. I say, try to figure out what the problem is, and both of you get mad at the problem. Both of you talk, figure out what the problem is, and then both of you get on the same side and get mad at that problem instead of each other. And brothers and sisters, what this passage is saying about Joseph tonight is that his bow remained unmoved, his arms were agile, you might actually translate flexible. You think about how flexible he was, because he was able to adjust to slavery in a foreign land, in Potiphar's house. He was able to adjust to imprisonment. He was able to then adjust to being exalted in Pharaoh's court. He was flexible. He was agile because he was constantly depending on the Lord. What did he tell Potiphar's wife when she wanted him to sin with her? Anybody remember? Other than goodbye. What did he say to her? Most of you remember what he did with his feet. Do you remember what he did with his mouth?
How can I do this great evil against the Lord?
How can I do this great evil and sin against God? See, there's a world difference between saying adultery is wrong, or adultery is against the law, or we shouldn't. There's a great deal of difference in doing those things and saying this is a sin against God. This is a personal offense against God. Joseph always had God on his mind. He was always living before God. He was waiting tables in Egypt, but he was living before God. And that is the secret of his success, the secret of his fight being steadied by God. Joseph was able to adjust because he was always living in the presence of God. Do you remember, to give an example of agility and adjustment, do you remember the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he tells you the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Joseph was equipped by God to deal with slavery, deal with Potiphar, deal with the prison, and deal with all of Egypt. Because his mind was stayed on the Lord, and the Lord was strengthening his hands. He knew what to fight. What you need to fight, of course, is depression and despair and hopelessness and faithlessness. And he knew what to fight with his bow. So, his arms were made agile. Verse 24, by the hands of, and here's a great list of names, the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you. By the Almighty, who will bless you. The mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob. If you are a person who frequently doesn't feel very mighty because you don't have a whole lot of things that the world considers suitable for might, you don't have a lot of power, you're a pretty powerless person, maybe you don't have a lot of bravery, you are a little bit timid, you don't have a lot of blessings that other people seem to have, you can use that phrase like Jacob did, the mighty one of, and put your name in the blank. Because Jacob was not a mighty one either. Esau was the brother who was the mighty one. Jacob was the scheming, conniving guy who was always on the run and always afraid. He was afraid of Laban. He was afraid of Esau. God was always having to intervene and rescue him. And here is a man confessing, the mighty one in my life has been God. And he's going to help you, Joseph. Your arms were strengthened by him in Egypt. Your arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And then he mentions the shepherd here. Before I go into the shepherd, I just want to remind you how we have been taught to depend on the God of Jacob as well. One of our favorite psalms around here, and certainly a favorite of Martin Luther's because it was the inspiration for A Mighty Fortress, is Psalm 46. And it says in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then it says that again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So the next time you say that psalm, think about Jacob and who he was and what he would have been left to himself. He depended on God, and Jacob knew supremely about the grace of God. And that's what he's saying here. The mighty one of Jacob. He calls God the shepherd. And he has mentioned that name for God already in 48:15. He said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And of course, we love the image of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And we love the image of Jesus as our good shepherd. And we understand it because all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And we keep doing that. And the Lord keeps bringing us back even when we get off someplace and fall flat on our backs and become cast sheeps. The Lord brings us back. So, we praise God that He is, in fact, the shepherd who guided Jacob, who will guide Joseph, who's guided us. Next phrase is the stone of Israel. And, of course, that is a phrase that is kind of a variation on a theme. The Lord is our rock and our fortress. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. And we speak of the rock of ages. We speak of the rock of our salvation. This is a little bit different word. This is the word stone here, not the usual word for rock. But it is the word for what Jacob put under his head that night that he first fled from Esau. And he saw the vision of the ladder, or the stair steps, going up into heaven. And he said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so he took that very stone that he slept on, and he raised it up as a pillar, and he anointed it, and called that place Bethel. And that was the beginning of a community there, the house of God. Well, he's saying that God is that kind of stone, that kind of rock, the stone of Israel. Then he says, by the God of your father who will help you. It's a great blessing when we can tell our children, I hope you know the God I know. The God I know who blessed me will take care of you. I'm praying to the God who has been the God of your daddy, the God of your mama. That is a wonderful legacy to pass on. And then, the second way that God is described here in verse 25 is by the Almighty. By the Almighty. And guess what Hebrew term that is? El Shaddai, that we sang about earlier. I am God Almighty, God said to Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. And Almighty God appeared, let me see where this is, Genesis 28:3. Yeah. Isaac blessed Jacob by saying, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. This term, God Almighty, El Shaddai, actually literally means, as some of you may know, the many-breasted one. And it speaks of God providing nourishment, and God providing descendants, fruitfulness. And so he is saying that God is going to completely take care of you. Now the word bless and blessings are so many in the next two verses that a great Old Testament scholar, John Wenham, who was commenting on this passage, said something interesting. And John Wenham is a very reserved Brit, and he's all business with the text, and he tells you, you know, what the various choices are with the Hebrew, and he very coolly and dispassionately usually explains the text. He's not one to, you know, get all emotional at any point. But he says that in these two verses, the repeated emphasis on blessings is like the finale of a fireworks display. I thought, is this Wenham saying that? You know, the finale of a fireworks display. He says, blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. What all is he saying there? Well, first of all, he's saying agricultural blessings. From rain above and springs below, that's what the blessings of heaven above and the deep that crouches beneath means. And blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of children and descendants and generations to come. And then he says something truly amazing in verse 26. He says, the blessings of your father, me, Jacob, are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. In other words, I am actually blessing you beyond what Abraham blessed Isaac with or Isaac blessed me with. I am blessing you with the blessings of God. And they are for all of you sons. And therefore, they are greater in number, more manifold and richer, because Abraham was basically blessing one son, and so was Isaac blessing one son. But Jacob is blessing many, and he is saying that these great blessings about the future are great. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. You see, Joseph might have been tempted to think that he'd already been pretty blessed. He was second in command in Egypt, second in power. And what Jacob is telling him is that the blessings of God, the blessings of knowing God, the provisions that come from God, are greater than anything you've gotten in Egypt. They're greater than anything you've gotten in Egypt. They're greater than anything that you will get just through nature alone. They're greater than anything you'll get in the world. There's kind of a passage that sort of is analogous to this, not about Joseph, but about Moses. It says in Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Remember that? And so the important thing is pleasing God. The important thing is being in the will of God. The important thing is being in the plan of God. And that's always a greater blessing than the world will ever give you. Let's talk a moment or two about Benjamin. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, but it would be warlike. And it would also be a very prominent tribe. Benjamin, as a matter of fact, did one thing, in spite of its bellicosity and warlikeness and so on. It did one thing as a tribe that was actually very admirable. What did the tribe do as a whole that was good? They stayed with Judah in the time of the Civil War. When the 10 tribes split, Benjamin stayed with Judah. Benjamin became known as a tribe of leaders. For example, in the 68th Psalm, in verse 27, this is speaking about a worship service in the temple. And it says in verse 26, bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, and so on. In other words, Benjamin was in the lead. Benjamin became known eventually as an aristocratic, prestigious tribe to be from. And there were definitely two royal people who came from Benjamin. Saul and his son, Jonathan, the crown prince. And so because of that prestige, because of the fact that God blessed Benjamin with many leaders, Benjamin became a prestigious tribe. Who was the most famous of all Benjamites? Paul was. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, Paul is talking about salvation by grace, and he's talking about how if anybody could have earned it, it would have been himself. If there was any flesh to glory in, he could have provided it. He says in verse 3, "We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So there is Paul advertising the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet his true identity, his true worth, his true status was that he was a man in Christ. But the interesting thing about Paul, of course, was that like good Benjamites, he was a fighter. He was like a ravening wolf, wasn't he? Who did he ravage? The church. He ravaged the church, it says in the book of Acts, and the word is like what a wild animal would do. He ravaged the church. And then Jesus saved him. Jesus changed him. Jesus changed him from Saul to Paul. And Jesus so completely captured his heart and his mind that then he learned how to truly fight. And here's what he said about fighting after he became a Christian. 2 Corinthians 10:4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." That's how he fought. He knew that there was a battle of the heart, a battle of the mind, to take every thought captive. He knew that there was a battle of hearts to speak to people about the gospel. And he knew that there was spiritual warfare against principalities and powers. So he continued being a fighter, just on the right side. Now, very quickly, let's return to Genesis 49 then, and go back to verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to him as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." Verse 29. "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people.'" Now, liberal scholars say that this phrase simply means buried in the family plot. You're going to be buried along with your kinfolks. You're going to go the way of all flesh. You're going to go to death. You're going to be buried with them. Problem is verse 31. "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Then they buried him. So, what does this phrase mean? "Gathered to my people." It was used of the deaths of Abraham and the death of Isaac. Each one said, it was said of each one, he was gathered to his people, then he was buried. What does it mean? Yes. He went to heaven. He went to be with his ancestors. He went to be with those who had gone before him. When the rich man, in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, died, he went to the side of Abraham. Abraham's bosom. He went to his side. And when the thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said to him, "Today I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." And so there is a state that we go to that we have sung about earlier, where we're gathered to our people. We're gathered to our true family. We're gathered to the Lord and to the people whom we love and have loved in this life. Now, let's look at his instructions. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. I love, and we won't go there now, but I do love Genesis chapter 23 where Abraham and Ephron the Hittite dicker over this field of Machpelah and the cave in the field. So that, as Abraham puts it, he can bury his dead out of his sight, his beloved Sarah. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Ephron tells him, I give you the field. He says, the price would be so many shekels. Letting Abraham know that he would like to be paid for his gift. It's a great passage. But Abraham deliberately wanted that field, and now it has become even more of a sanctified cemetery by the fact that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah are there, and there I buried Leah. Now let me ask you an interesting question here. Rachel had died on the way to Ephrath. Jacob told the story back in 48, verse 7. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Why doesn't he want to go back there and be buried next to his beloved wife, Rachel, at Ephrath? That would be the romantic thing to do. Why doesn't he want to do it? Why go back to Machpelah and be buried next to Leah? Well, because Machpelah was the patriarchal toehold in Canaan. Why does he want to go back to Canaan? The land. He believes God's promises. He believed the land promise, and his burial there will be proof of his trust in God. That's why he doesn't even want to be buried next to Rachel. He loved God more. He loved God's promises. He wants to be buried there in the cave at Machpelah to be a testimony of faith in God's promise. So Jacob finally dies. It says in verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. He had been sitting on the bed to bless them. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I've been at a few deathbeds as a pastor, and it's a blessing to see a Christian calmly pass into the presence of the Lord and their people. It is an honor for me and a true blessing to see a brother or sister in Christ be gathered to his people, even when many of his people are there, many of her people are there by the bedside. But they're gathered to their true people when they die, the family of God. So this world is not our home, and we are citizens of Jerusalem the Golden. And when the roll is called up yonder, may you be there. That is the home that we look forward to. Our citizenship is already in heaven. It's just a little while till we go there. In the meantime, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. As we've seen from studying 1 Peter for so long, there are ways that strangers and exiles are supposed to behave in the world, to impact the world. And they are the ways of Joseph, to simply entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Try to do good. Try to be loving. Try to be the light and salt that Jesus commanded. And it is those who are heavenly minded who ultimately do the most earthly good. That was true of Jacob. It's true of Joseph, who will also choose to be buried in that same place. And it has been true of every balanced Christian that you know. They make a difference in this life because they so firmly believe in the importance, the finality, and the glory of the life to come. Any final comments or questions about Jacob and the blessings? In that case,